Good morning. Welcome to Melville. It is good to be together to worship God this morning.
February is an important month here at Melville, and this February, we celebrate 171 years of worship and fellowship here at this marvelous little church, for which we are thankful indeed. And to celebrate that event, and to celebrate the fact that we are here, we are inviting anybody who's had or will have a birthday to the Melville Birthday Bash. If you recall, several years ago, before COVID, we had a birthday bash downstairs. We had 12 cakes representing 12 months. And if you have a birthday in any one of those months, you're invited to come down and have a piece of cake. We had a lot of fun. We expect to have a lot of fun again this year. So mark your calendars for February the 5th, which is 2 weeks out. No. So, yeah. Hey, no heckling from the back benchers, okay? anyway, so mark your calendars. It does not appear in this week's bulletin, but it will as a reminder. For the 5th of February, after the service, we'll meet downstairs primarily. We'll sing happy birthday to all of us, to Melville, and we will enjoy cake. How can it get any better than that? I will also extend the invitation to any bakers out there who feel like donating a cake. You don't have to make 12. You can make one. Choose a month. Let the office know. I don't know when Lindsay, she's not here. Lindsay doesn't know yet, but she's going to be taking reservations for the month, if you will. So please let the office know if you're interested in donating a cake. Choose a month. And we'll go from there. So watch this space. Hope to see you. Happy birthday.
Please join me in the call to worship. Jesus calls us to praise and prayer, to song and silence.
Jesus calls us to worship.
Jesus calls us to hearing and healing, to service and solidarity. Jesus calls us to advocacy and action, to protest and provision.
Jesus calls us to justice.
Let us heed the call of Christ.
Worship together with joy.
Let's pray. Ever calling God, we give thanks that you have gathered us into your church and that in your faithfulness you are always with us. As we wonder at our history and rejoice in our promised future, we marvel at the many ways that you have called your people to follow Jesus throughout the centuries, the many ways that the faithful have found to be your church. As we worship today, joining our songs of praise with voices around the world, may we continue to hear your call to see the kingdom of heaven come near and draw us close to Jesus so that we might be one with you. Amen. The gospel calls us to turn away from sin and be faithful to Christ. Let us confess together, confident in God's never-ending love and mercy. Let us pray. Merciful God, forgive us when we fail to respond to your call with faith. Through your Spirit, we stand in the assurance of your grace and love. Forgive us when we are trapped by our narrow understandings of discipleship and our clouded sense of purpose. Through your Spirit, we are drawn into the illumination of your empowering love. Forgive us when we are frightened of the future, or pull back from the demand of your calling. Forgive us when we fail to sense your presence in our past, to acknowledge your grace in our present moment, and to trust you for our future. Through your Spirit, we offer ourselves in discipleship. We seek renewed and renewing faith In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God is always at work in us and with us. God is merciful and slow to anger. The one who created us also calls us, extending the invitation to follow Jesus again and again and again. Children of God, hear and believe the good news. In the name of Jesus Christ, we are all forgiven. Thanks be to God. As we come to hear God's word, let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 4, and we thank Steve for sharing God's word with us today.
Good morning. As you can see, it's on page 935 in your pew Bibles. Please read along with me if you like. Starting at verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The refrain which John the Baptist called the people to the Jordan is now the refrain that Jesus uses as he begins his preaching and teaching ministry. John the Baptist has been arrested. Jesus withdraws to the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, and the gospel writer immediately reminds us that this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah had said long ago. Of course, when Isaiah wrote it, that same region was under different authoritarian rule. They had been taken over by the Assyrians, but now, many years later, that same territory is occupied and oppressed, this time by Rome. And again, the people are longing for restoration and rescue. Enter Jesus, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." In the shadow of the Roman Empire, all of this talk of kingdom is dangerous. It's no wonder that John the Baptist got himself arrested. It immediately implies that a shift in ruling power is on the horizon. There is a new kingdom coming. It is the proclamation of a new and dangerous reality. The kingdom of heaven becomes, and as we've already seen, because you're probably sick of me using that phrase already this year, it becomes an important theme in Matthew's gospel. Everything that Jesus does from here on out adds to this communal understanding, this picture of what the kingdom looks like. That's what Jesus came to proclaim. The kingdom of heaven is about the restoration of God's people, but not the way the people were imagining. Over and over again throughout history, in the history of the people of Israel, oppression and exile, similar to what they find themselves in then, are understood as being punishment for sin. But with the arrival of Jesus, God with us, all of those earlier understandings of this idea of repentance and punishment and forgiveness start to take on new meaning. The prophets always called people to repent because the people were always sinning. Return to God, the prophets said, follow the law, and you will avoid future punishment. That's the continual theme of the Old Testament. And it continues in the church today to be a way that some understand faith. Do everything right and avoid punishment. But Jesus' approach is different. He calls for repentance because the kingdom of heaven has come near, not to cause it to come near, not to ward off anything. In other words, the goal of repentance is not to bring something about or prevent it from happening, but to prepare ourselves to participate in that which is already happening with or without us. It's an invitation to join in what God is already doing. And there is a preparation that we need to do in order to be able to participate, because it isn't anything like what the world has conditioned us for. So the repentance does involve preparing ourselves. It's what some might call a temporal shift. It's happening, so you have to get ready. This understanding of the kingdom of heaven, you could argue, has always been available to God's people. But now that Jesus is here, the time seems a little bit more urgent. But there's another piece to it. With Jesus, God with us, we now come literally face to face with the reality of this being maybe less about time and more about proximity and relationship. Because God is no longer far away and distant, but right here in the flesh. And so repentance becomes about reorienting ourselves so that we draw close to Jesus, to join in what God is doing in the world. It's a relational shift too. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. However we understand Jesus's call, the implicit meaning has similar roots. That language of kingdom is both hope-filled and dangerous. The language of kingdom sets up God's rule in direct opposition to Rome. So repentance, in a way, is a choosing of allegiance. Who will you follow? You can't talk about kingdoms without talking about allegiance or following. That's the implicit and dangerous question at the heart of this kingdom proclamation, or one of them. There are several. Will you choose God's rule? Will you live under God's rule? Or will you continue to follow the ways and the patterns of the world? Will you follow Jesus and become part of the kingdom movement? Or will you continue to serve the world's interests? Will you repent, turn away from the ruling powers, and embrace this new way of living, of seeking the very heart of God, which is open to us through Jesus Christ? Who will we follow? This is the question that faces the disciples as they are out there on their fishing boats. I think it's a question they have to wake up and ask themselves every day as they start following Jesus. It's a question that we too must ask and answer. Who do we follow knowing that the kingdom of heaven has come near? Where does our allegiance lie? C.S. Lewis fans among you might be familiar with the shiver of apprehension that accompanies the phrase, "Aslan is on the move." For the uninitiated, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is part of the Chronicles of Narnia series in which, and this is a huge summation, so Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe fanatics, just hang on. It is a series in which a set of four children find their way into a magical land called Narnia, which is currently ruled by an oppressive queen, the White Witch. And the White Witch forces all of Narnia to live in an eternal winter. Always winter, never Christmas. A world without hope. Without retelling the whole story, the children find themselves wandering in the woods, and eventually they find themselves taken in by a talking beaver. Beaver tells them many things about Narnia, about the White Witch, and about Aslan, Narnia's hope. And all you really need to know about Aslan at this point in order to follow where I'm going with this illustration is that Aslan the Lion, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is one of the most Christiest, Christ-like figures to ever grace the pages of literature. This early in the book, we don't learn much about Aslan except what Beaver tells the children. But what he does tell them is enough to ignite a spark of hope, even though they've never seen him. Even though all they are hearing are the promises that Beaver is passing on to them. And then Beaver says, "They say that Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." C.S. Lewis, after this declaration from the beaver, writes the following. "Now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you or I do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you didn't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it has some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing that you could get into that dream again. It was like wishing you could get into the dream again, and it was like that now," he says. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in their insides. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Mysterious horror, brave and adventurous, delicious delight, and that sense that something amazing is on the horizon. Even though they didn't know much about Aslan, even though they hadn't met him, even though they really didn't understand the awful realities of the world they were in, each of the children had immediate reactions to the news that Aslan was on the move. Edmund's mysterious horror, by the way, is because he had already been invited to follow the White Witch. Where does our allegiance lie? Every time Matthew's version of the call of the disciples comes up, I wonder what it was in the disciples that made them just drop everything and follow Jesus. Because this is not the version of the call story where there are overflowing nets of fish and this kind of proof, if you will. It just says that they immediately followed him. So what moved in their hearts when Jesus called them to follow? Not just follow, but to declare their allegiance to this new kingdom that had come near, which is effectively what they do when they abandon their fishing boats. Because you need to know that being a fisherman in that place was not a simple vocation. One did not simply go fishing, the way my dad and I might go fishing in the summer. You didn't just go fishing, and because you didn't just go fishing, you couldn't simply decide, I'm not going fishing today, because some rabbi has invited me to walk down the beach with him. It wasn't as simple as that. Most fishing families, and of course the gospel writer doesn't go into detail here, so I'm generalizing the situation of the day, but most fishing families were under contract to the Roman Empire. Their family would have purchased some kind of a lease or a license or a contract that gave them permission to fish and, you know, feed their family, but only if they supplied a certain quantity of fish to Rome. So in following Jesus, they are in breach of contract, more than likely, or they are leaving their family to fulfill what they had been helping with. So yes, following Jesus isn't just an individual decision. It is a decision that changes their lives. By choosing Jesus, the brothers choose God's rule over Rome. They choose Jesus even over their own family livelihoods. They choose to join Jesus' ministry in the promised land rather to align themselves with the interests of those who occupied it. Rome wanted the men to catch fish to advance the imperialistic expansion, to feed the armies. Jesus wants them to catch people, to fish for people for God's kingdom, which, as Jesus will demonstrate throughout the rest of the gospel, is a kingdom that is marked not by oppressive tactics, but by mercy and justice and plenty. The disciples choose to follow Jesus, and it changes their lives. It changes their families' lives. And that's what the call to repentance is. It's not a simple act of confession. That's part of it. And if you've ever read the Message paraphrase of Scripture, you'll find that Eugene Peterson often paraphrases the idea of repentance as change your life. God's kingdom is here. It's not just about confession. Change your life. God's kingdom is here. So while these fishermen were not likely the top of their class, the gospel also doesn't suggest that these guys were out there living a life of sin. In fact, it suggests that they were simply doing like the rest of us, living their lives. But when Jesus calls, they drop everything and they follow Jesus. Change your life. God's kingdom is here. I want to pop back through that handy wardrobe to Narnia for just a minute, because change your life sounds like a really big undertaking and it really intimidating. And one of the really helpful parts of how C.S. Lewis illustrates that idea of hope at the words, Aslan is on the move, is that each of the children experience it differently. And that as you get to know the characters better, you find that it amplifies something that is already within them. Even if they aren't fully aware of what it is yet, if you know the story, you'll know that Aslan's advance does not instantly turn these children into perfect little angels. But they do change. And they continue to change little by little as the story progresses. They make choices, they make mistakes, they learn, they grow, they forgive, they seek forgiveness. And so do the disciples. And so do we. Change is disruptive. There is no getting around it. Repentance must be also. Even the smallest amount of light is able to disrupt the darkest night. But it's not until we turn a bright light on that we realize how used to the darkness we've become. Have you ever had that experience where you wake up in the night and discover that it's reasonably easy to see? You know, you wake up in the night and it's all dark and you can find your way around not too badly until you're, you know, letting the dog out or on the way to the coffee maker and out of habit, you hit the light switch and then suddenly you can't see anything. So you quickly turn off the light back into the darkness, but you can't see the way you used to because suddenly you know how dark it actually was. But your eyes had gotten used to it. In our lives, we get used to wandering around in the darkness. And it's not until a bright light shines that we become aware of just how comfortable we were. This call to follow Jesus is meant to be disruptive. It is meant to change the way we are. Not to something completely different, but to who we are created to be. When we hit that point between light and dark, we have to choose. We can't stay in the middle anymore. And while the English translations all make it seem like Jesus uses an imperative verb here, follow me or else, it's not an imperative verb. There's no imperatives here. The disciples have a choice. They could have stayed on those boats. They have a choice and they make it. They follow him. We also have a choice. We can choose to be changed by the good news. We can choose to follow Jesus. It is a choice that only we can make. Nobody can make it for us. So the disciples refused to allow themselves to be constrained by the status quo. In following Jesus, they refused to be defined by the ruling powers of the day. Instead, they jump headlong and even recklessly into the hope that is promised in that proclamation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. They don't hear it as a dire warning of impending doom. They see it as a beacon of light cutting through a darkness they didn't even know they were inhabiting. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. We are not on fishing boats, but we are all tied into the world around us, and we should be. This is where we live and move and are in relationship, where we love and we serve, where we are loved and we are served. But even now, we are called to follow. We are called to be disciples. We are called to allow our lives to be disrupted by this good news. Even now, we are called to focus on the light that shines in the darkness. To see the vision of what a world where sin and death do not have the last word might look like. Where the choices that we make are not based on what the world expects of us or tells us that we need in order to be happy or successful, rich or powerful. To jump into discipleship, out of our boats, whatever they might be, to embrace following Jesus, not only because he has made a way for our sin to be forgiven, but because the freedom in that forgiveness opens us up to a whole new life, a life beyond what we could ever have imagined. To choose to follow Jesus is our choice, and it is a choice which must be made not out of guilt, not out of obligation, but out of a deep desire and longing to be part of the kingdom of heaven drawing near. A deep desire and longing to be in relationship with the one who created us, the one who redeems us, and the one who sustains us. Follow me, the Master said. Let's follow Jesus together. Amen. You may have seen in the news in the last week that on January 12th, the Star Blanket Cree Nation in Saskatchewan announced that a fragment of a child's jawbone between the ages of 4 and 6, dating back to the earlier days of the former Labret or Capel residential school, had been found. And this followed a search of the grounds of the school, which returned 2,000 anomalies to be investigated as possible unmarked graves. These finds are devastating to the families and communities whose children were taken from them, and more broadly to all families impacted by residential schools. Today, the church lifts up in prayer all who are mourning and freshly wounded by these discoveries. While the Labret Residential School was Catholic-run, the Presbyterian Church in Canada must always remember that we operated 11 residential schools at 12 different locations. And we know that there are ongoing searches at the sites of some of those schools as well. The PCC continues to repent of its sinful operation of these institutions and of the profound intergenerational harm the church has participated in causing through them. We also continue in lament to seek paths towards reconciliation with Indigenous people, both within the church and outside it. We hold in prayer all those families whose children never returned home from the schools, and pray for healing for all of the brokenness that they caused, even for those who were able to return home. Through reparation, advocacy, and solidarity, the church continues to seek ways to work for truth, healing, and reconciliation with Indigenous peoples. A letter of condolence from the moderator of the PCC, the Reverend Dr. Bob Ferris, is going to be sent in coming days to the Star Blanket Cree Nation. Let us pray in the silence of our hearts, gathering these and our other burdens and laying them before God. Let us pray. You call us, wanderer of seashores and sidewalks, inviting us to sail out of our smug and snug harbors into the uncharted waters of faith, to wander off of our predictable paths and follow you into the unpredictable footsteps of the kingdom, to leave the comfort of our homes and accompany you into the uncomfortable neighborhoods we usually avoid. As we wait in our simple, sometimes crazy, and constantly uncertain lives, speak to us, Spirit of grace, of that hope which is our anchor, of that peace which is our rock, of that grace which is our refuge, as we lift our prayers to you this day. You are the God in whom we live and move and have our being. We join with Christians around the world praying for peace and unity, for justice and mercy in your fragile creation. We remember before you today people living face to face with war and violence. We remember before you today people living face to face with economic uncertainty, struggling with rising costs of daily necessities, job loss, loss of savings, loss of homes, businesses, loss of hope. Lord, while often our prayers like these focus on faraway places, we acknowledge before you that these are the realities of our times, even here in our own neighborhoods. And while we pray for people here We pray for people in other regions of Canada. We pray for people in places and corners around the world, acknowledging that while the challenges may be different than ours, they are challenges nonetheless. Speak to us a word of reassurance today. We remember before you today people living face to face with discrimination and prejudice, children who are bullied at school, those who are bullied at work or even at home. We pray for all those who have been made ashamed of who they are. Lord, speak to us a word of dignity. Remind each of us that we are your beloved children. Embrace us. Embrace them with your love. Lord, we remember before you today people living face to face with illness and suffering, those waiting for diagnosis or treatment, those struggling with disability or delay in medical attention, for those who know grief or fear, for all those who cry out for relief from pain, from anxiety, for all those who long for healing. Lord, hear us today as we pray for all those who are sick in mind, body, and spirit. Hear our prayers for those known to us, those loved by us, and also our prayers for those known only to you. Lord, we continue to pray for Gwen, for John, for Lucy. We pray for Judith and for Rhea Bell's family. Lord, we give thanks that even in a world full of trouble, still your light shines. We give thanks that there are constantly examples and opportunities to show love to neighbor, to seek reconciliation, to repent, to understand, to hear. Lord, never tire of speaking and calling us to reconciliation. Embrace us always with your love. Finally, Lord, we remember before you today your whole creation, its many vulnerable facets and faces. Teach us how to care for this world that you have entrusted us, so that we may live together wisely and protect the future in our attitudes and our actions. Lord, hear our prayers in unity with your church around the world, all your saints, all your children who you love. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord, following Jesus. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours this day and forevermore. Amen.